Opposition to forthright and vigorous evangelism is as old as the proclamation of the Christian gospel. As in apostolic times, so today, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Realism requires that the church evangelical shall recognize man's built-in resistance to forthright assertions of the demands of Jesus Christ to be a constant element in the sinful human situation. Its presence should not surprise us, and the sensitive evangelist should be prepared to cope lovingly with its manifestations. Realism demands a keen awareness also that at given periods in history, the factors in human experience which resist proclamation of the good news frequently gain additional force and supporting rationale by appearing in some new form. We propose in the minutes before us to identify and discuss some of those elements and movements that are especially characteristic of our day and that constitute a special obstacle to the projection of the message of Christus Redemptor upon modern society. While most, if not all, of these elements are not entirely new, they seem to exert their force in new and formidable combinations as we move into the last third of the 20th century. They find a vigorous implementation in the dynamics of our time, a time whose developments we witness not with fear, but with a sense of challenge and a spirit of faith. We note first nationalism as an obstacle. The Christian finds himself perplexed by some of the problems posed by patriotism and especially by nationalism, which is its distorted syndrome. Love of locale, and with it love of country, are a part of God's endowment to man. Like all of God's ordnungen or orders, they are open to distortion and to implementation that may be humanly disadvantageous or even disastrous. It may be noted parenthetically that a part of the paradox of human freedom lies in the fact that God permits these ordnungen, through which he is at work providentially in the world, to be distorted by human error and human sin. In its extreme form, nationalism is a distortion of that normal love of country and of locale, and of normal pride which men take in their country's achievement. It is foolish to denounce nationalism without trying to understand its dynamics. In a very real sense, today's growing nationalism is a reaction to the older colonialism by people who seek a place in the sun. It takes no political radicalism to suggest that God's providence may be working in those movements whereby peoples historically disadvantaged by cultural or religious factors try to share in the freedoms and comforts achieved by more prosperous societies. There are movements, for example, as expressions of God's providential order in the world, through which men and women heretofore limited by rigid social structures are demanding and receiving the opportunity to participate creatively in a far wider society. Likewise, Christians can applaud such movements as erase the feeling of fatalism from the underprivileged and that recognize such infusion or restoration of a sense of self-worth as the Lord's doing. At the same time, the rising tide of human aspiration may adopt short-sighted methods and thereby thwart its own best interests. Seen in some contexts at least, nationalism may be one of these myopic tendencies. Nationalistic feeling may result in perpetuating institutions and practices that are actually harmful to a given society and may implement resistance to forces which would actually be beneficial. This resistance and rejection may stem from a lack of understanding or a perspective. Sometimes, for example, even when the contributions of Christian missions are acknowledged and used, a proud people may reject their source on the ground that they represent something alien. Strong nationalistic feeling may lead, for example, to a denial of visas to evangelistic missionaries, perhaps on the ground that they, quote, would duplicate the work which nationals can do. While this is an understandable attitude upon the part of government, it may overlook the fact that the national may desperately need and want both outside assistance and sympathetic support. the Christian church will need to live for a long time with the accumulated results of exploitive practices and condescendingly humiliating attitudes which secular agencies of the Western nation have exercised for the past 200 or 300 years among the underdeveloped peoples of the earth. Or, to turn for a moment to the church overseas, it may even have been that in some places, the paternalistic attitude of certain mission leaders has generated its own brand of reflex nationalism. We note, secondly, totalitarianism as an obstacle. Viewed pragmatically, the questions posed by totalitarian systems for Christian evangelism seem to resolve themselves into simple black and white terms. That is, where totalitarian systems prevail, mission fields close, and evangelism ceases. The question rises immediately, however, should the Christian church accept this pattern as a final and foregone conclusion? While it is difficult to project the world of tomorrow, yet there is reason to suspect that while some countries grope for viable political and social systems, many of them will experiment with some form of totalitarian or quasi-totalitarian governments. In some cases, this may lead to temporarily closed mission areas. It is also possible, however, that the processes by which totalitarian systems modify themselves from within may so continue to work in some lands formerly closed that opportunities for the gospel proclamation may present themselves sooner than we think. In other words, as citizens under dictatorships move increasingly towards stability and away from disruptive revolution, some of the developing lands not now open to evangelism may, even in the foreseeable future, become lands of promise for evangelistic endeavor. At the same time, we must reconcile ourselves to the probability that some countries formerly regarded as most suitable for missionary and evangelistic endeavor may not be capable of penetration for several decades if our Lord shall delay his coming. Those of us who are vitally interested in evangelism are perplexed by the fact that, as a rule, churches in totalitarian lands cease to be prophetic. First, they seldom speak with a prophetic voice concerning the corruption of their youth by doctrinaire anti-religious teaching. Secondly, they tend to develop a protective mentality. That is, they seek to remain as inconspicuous as possible lest they be drawn into conflict with official polity. As a consequence, evangelism tends either to be eliminated altogether or to be confined to groups in the churches immediate orbit. Today's evangelistic church needs to be keenly alert to possible small opportunities in totalitarian lands. It must be recognized that some countries wholly closed to evangelistic endeavor 5 or 10 years ago now manifest a crack in the door for the operation of a free church form of evangelism. Openings need to be explored and potential opportunities seized, always, of course, with the Holy Spirit's guidance. There must be no place in the mentality of men and women of faith for a theological fatalism which accepts as final the slamming of a door by revolutionary movements. Not despair, but cautious exploration should be the mood of the Christian who seeks by all means to become all things to all men. It may be helpful to recall that originally Christianity was projected into a world that was under the heel of a sophisticated totalitarian system. No doubt St. Paul and the other apostles felt frustrated and limited in many aspects of their work, but they never allowed forbidding external circumstances to paralyze them into inaction. Then, as now, those who view things with eyes of faith see God working providentially even in human governmental structures, however imperfect they may seem as media for expressing God's redemptive activity. We note in the third instance modern materialism as an obstacle. The charge of materialism is frequently leveled indiscriminately against all who are concerned with the material and temporal aspects of human life and society. Some of the unstructured thinking on this question, in the West no less than the East, has failed to remember that God is creator of the material order and uses it to channel and to accomplish both his providential and his redemptive purposes. To be thoroughly and characteristically Christian in perspective, one must give proper recognition to the divine ordination of the material structures of our world, and one must see how the New Testament emphasizes the placement of Christians as stewards within these structures. We readily grant that concern with the temporal and the material may very easily degenerate into a form of idolatry, that is, into an absolutizing of our visible finites. We recognize also that at this point certain thinkers tend to be uncritical and to posit rather false antitheses. For example, it has been fashionable for representatives of Eastern cultures to say to the West, "You have refrigerators, but we have spiritual values." This is obviously a radical oversimplification, for people of Eastern lands desire to participate in the fruits of technological process no less than do men and women in the West. Modern Advertising and Life magazine have seen to that. There is, of course, a legitimate place for recognizing and criticizing the wave of materialism which has swept over our world. It is an oversimplification to say that the factory, or the assembly line if you like, causes materialism. It must be acknowledged, after all, that while the advent of the machine placed heavy loads upon mankind at some points, it has also relieved men of certain heavy and degrading burdens. No critique of current materialism is thoroughly penetrating unless it comes to grips with this fact. The real heart of the matter is, of course, that the precise meaning of materialism is found in an outlook, an attitude toward life which measures the meaning and goals of men's lives in terms of visible and tangible things. In other words, materialism may exist not only at the theoretical level, but may become a total philosophy of life. At the ideological level, materialism may exist quite independent of the presence or absence of the actual symbols of material existence. The mere availability of material objects or the non-availability of them are not what constitute materialism as a Weltanschauung or a structured worldview. Rather, it is a basic attitude toward the structures of the universe and toward the nature of human existence that determines this point of view. Our divine Lord had this in mind when he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." It must be said here that while today's materialism is often covert and unarticulated, it is at the same time constitutive for human life and action. At the most obvious level, and in the closest meaning of the term, few persons openly profess materialism, even in Marxist lands. Professed materialism is the articulate creed of the few. However, it is possible to manifest the consequences and expressions of materialism while disavowing its actual creed. Practical materialism, which uncritically measures all values in terms of visible and tangible things, may produce a climate of indifference which in the long run may be less responsive to the Christian evangel than the climate of active resistance which stems from an avowed creedal materialism. We are simply saying that covert materialism may offer an oblique form of opposition to Christian evangelism that has far more frustrating aspects than does creedal and dogmatic materialism. A message that emphasizes the eternal frequently appears to the practical materialist antique and colorless. This is the case of the materialist mentality, which uncritically measures life in terms of visible achievement. True Christian evangelism summons men and women to a vital commitment to the unseen, to a person who in this life must be seen with the eyes of faith. It is tragically true that a genial, practical form of materialism can decisively dismiss Christ and his claim with a shrug or a smile, no less than can the hard, dogmatic type. It would be a grave error to suppose that today's materialism is seen only in its attitude of commitment to tangible and marketable items. On the contrary, the materialism so evident in our affluent civilization is a way of thinking which stresses its own invisibility. These are frequently such factors as leisure, entertainment, or the pursuit of modes of escape. we would unhesitatingly call materialistic those mental attitudes which, for example, make the mere attainment of retirement age a value, and would seek the earliest possible opportunity to withdraw from creative effort in order to enjoy life. Now, for all of its stress upon how things are to be secured, the spirit of modern materialism rejects the Christian view of work as being something God-given and returns to the so-called classical view, which regards work as a necessary but unwelcome intruder into the life of man. As Carl Henry rightly observes, the materialistic mood of modern men tries to solve the qualitative problem posed by the biblical mandate to work in narrow quantitative terms. The qualitative approach regards work as a stewardship to be pursued under the recognition that one day the Lord of the harvest will call his laborers to a reckoning. The quantitative approach tends to view and evaluate life in terms of how men and women may be released from grinding toil in order to engage in a narrowly construed pursuit of happiness. Certainly no Christian can deny that there are forms of work and exploitation by ruthless employers which violate human dignity and reduce men and women to being something less than persons. The evangelical cannot reflect the heart of his Lord without not only sympathizing with those thus bound, but also without identifying himself as a Christian citizen with movements that offer genuine promise of remedying social and economic wrongs. It must be remembered, however, that if exploitation by an unjust employer has served to dull the worker's ears to the good news, the tyranny of uncreative leisure is scarcely much better for opening the heart to our Lord's "Follow Me." As a member of the Christian task force, the evangelist must therefore bear in mind that today's materialism has a two-pronged thrust. On the one hand, it encourages and underwrites high forms of temporal aspiration which are frequently unrealistic, and on the other, it tends to make man a prisoner of his own leisure, of his own quest for entertainment, of his own pursuit of spectatorism, and a pursuit of those escapes sought now the world over. The result in either case is the shrinking of what is meaningful in human life. For all the contemporary stress upon individuality and individualism, current materialism nevertheless tends to be anti-individualistic and in a particularly invidious sense, in that it affords a wider variety of ways to evade moral accountability. There are trends in our materialistically oriented society which erode the sense of individual self-reliance and foster great expectation quite apart from either personal endeavor or personal worth. Multitudes today are successful without ever having succeeded. Without assuming a spirit of uncritical and wholesale opposition to programs that try to increase people's security within a technological society, the Christian must nonetheless recognize that the welfare state, by assuming responsibility for ever more areas of human life, undermines the sense of individual responsibility. This fact has inevitable repercussions in the case of personal evangelism, where proclamation of the good news is considered to have a basically individual appeal, and in which the proclaimer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, seeks to bring people to the confession that against thee and thee only have I sinned. Repeat, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. The calls of our Lord are, after all, intensely and persistently personal and individual. A constituent part of evangelism is the isolating of an individual from the crowd and confronting him with the burning issues between him and his Maker, and a loss of the sense of individual responsibility, chargeable in significant part to a materialistic outlook, tend to cause men to relegate high ethical and spiritual decisions to the limbo of matters that are of concern only to the aged, the infirm, the weak-minded, and the life evaders. In summary,
Let it be said that materialism, insofar as it objectifies the aspiration of long disadvantaged groups, is a factor with which we must reckon permanently until there come a new heavens and a new earth. Nor will it suffice for the evangelical to take refuge in any simple and acquiescent misapplication of the scripture, "The poor ye have always with you." But at whatever level materialism asserts its claim with the movements and structures of modern life, it will pose both problems and temptations for the evangelical Christian. Nothing will be gained by an indiscriminate attack upon technology, or by any proposal for some artificial simplification of today's life. Clarification of vision, Christianization of our value judgments, yes. Return to an allegedly simple agrarian form of existence, no. Evangelism must take a realistic measure of its opponents. It must seek to examine and to evaluate as highly determinative the issue of man's involvement with materialism in an increasingly complex and sophisticated society. The emphasis must be not upon a mere denunciation of trends, but upon the skillful application of the weapons at our disposal to the task of breaching the walls within which material-minded modern man has entrenched himself. We note, fourthly, today's intellectual climate as an obstacle to evangelism. The Christian cannot dismiss current intellectual trends with a sweep of the hand as being either basically friendly or unqualifiedly hostile to the proclamation of the Christian message. At the same time, it is unrealistic to fail to recognize that the general zeitgeist or spirit of the times of the 1960s tends to operate in a manner which is anti-evangelistic in several important senses. A brand of intellectualism is abroad which associates itself all too easily with a cavalier attitude toward evangelism. In some allegedly sophisticated circles, it is regarded as in to take the stance of downgrading evangelistic institutions. It is to this mood that the dramatist Bertolt Brecht appealed in his Heilige Johanna der Schlossteufel, or St. Joan of the Stockyards, in his brutal caricature of the Salvation Army. I'll pause to let that sink in. With predictable and almost boring frequency, one hears a typical liberal verdict: the day of mass evangelism is past. This sentiment has so filtered into the thinking of non-religious circles that until events of the past two decades called into serious question, it was accepted almost as an axiom. Happily, God in his good providence has brought movements to the fore which have challenged this assumption in wide and significant circles and in indisputable fashion. Two, scientific materialism, enjoying a tremendous prestige, has been an articulate foe of the major premises underlying Christian evangelism. The honest Christian cannot but admit to a certain ambivalence in his attitude toward contemporary naturalistic science. On the one hand, science has discovered techniques and released procedural resources that have revolutionized his way of living and greatly increased his comforts. On the other hand, the overall impact of naturalistic science upon the intellectual and spiritual climate of our age has meant the undercutting of many factors which are indispensable to a vigorous propagation of the good news. It tends to reduce the force of the gospel's appeal to the individual sinner to turn to the supernatural. It tends to crowd out from modern man's perspective any compelling glimpse of the life to come. Again, the intellectual climate of the day frequently caricatures the role of Christianity in the world. The modern secularist likes to highlight the unfortunate elements in Christianity's history. And there are unfortunate elements, such as the religious wars or the Inquisition, to make these a gauge for evaluating Christianity as a whole. Or, modern intellectualism may implement its objections to the Christian revelation by appealing to the alleged claim by other religious systems to exclusive authority. Now, those who argue thus overlook two facts. First, that which is genuine always calls forth its counterfeit. And second, it is one thing to lay claim to an exclusive authority, and quite another to proclaim a person who, through the intimate miracle of the virgin birth, has entered the stream of our common life, and who in his own person has come to grips vitally and decisively with life's most persistent and staggering problem at Golgotha, and has in the resurrection emerged triumphant from the conflict. Realism demands the recognition also that today's intellectual climate is shaped by a hedonistic spirit, a spirit which regards pleasure as the highest good. This spirit is articulated in life philosophies which parade as being new. Adherence to them, accordingly, whether in theory or in practice, is regarded as irreverent and thus culturally acceptable. None of these has a greater appeal, it seems, than the so-called new morality. Regrettably, some theologians, seeking to be avant-garde, are lending the support of their scholarship and reputation to the so-called situational ethic, which ranges itself against all forms of principial morality and insists that every behavioral situation is unique and one of a kind, and should therefore be met not by any appeal to principles or revealed mandates, but by applying a nebulous and unstructured form of agape, which they allege is sufficient even in volatile and emotionally charged situations to tell people what to do. We do not intend to give a detailed critique here of this system, but it must be said, however, that it caricatures the ethical demands of the Christian evangel and leaves the inexperienced person with the overwhelming task of navigating the seas of a precariously balanced moral world without chart or compass. Tragically, the more superficial of our theologians frequently are almost compulsive in their desire to come to grips by surrender with the modern intellectual climate. One cannot but feel that the latest theological bid for headlines, that is, the Death of God movement, represents such a surrender. Last month, Al Kirap, one of our major social satirists and cartoonist of little Abner fame, appeared in a phone-in program on one of Boston's radio stations. Only he called in to say, "Mr. Kapp, I have heard of the God is Dead movement. Tell me, Mr. Kapp, do you think God is dead?" He replied, "No, lady, of course God is not dead. But I feel that after hearing all that is being said these days, he must be feeling rather sick." A parallel trend is that precipitated by certain superficial psychological systems which seem determined to undercut man's understanding of the problems of sin and guilt, accounting for human behavior upon the basis of environmental pressures, upon so-called, quote, normal and neutral response patterns, close quote. They seek to reduce or eliminate the self-imposed full responsibility for those types of behavior which Christianity has historically and does still consider sins. In many intellectual circles, it is fashionable to insist upon a radical reappraisal of all that has historically been regarded as sin or sinful, and to do so within a context that tries to cope with what are called guilt feelings, rather than to point men and women to him who gave himself to destroy sin and to lift the crushing burdens of man's guilt to a genuine forgiveness. The implications of this for Christian evangelism are evident enough. To project the claims of the Lord Christ in terms of the message which by the help of the Holy Spirit seeks to precipitate a sense of guilt in keeping with the realities of man's sin predicament and to produce evangelical repentance, one must face the fact in today's intellectual climate of sophisticated and highly articulated ideological foes. False intellectualism increasingly insists that man is somehow captain of his soul and haughtily suggests that to press upon him the claims of supernatural existence is to downgrade him. This spirit creates a formidable barrier in appealing to the gospel to meet man's distress and helpless plight and to his need for supernatural rescue. St. Paul may have referred to just such elements in the intellectual climate of his day when he reminded the church at Ephesus and the church of Sardis with them that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of wickedness of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. We note finally the obstacles created by the influence of alien elements impinging upon the church. To a degree sometimes unrecognized, the church finds that the thought of both her members and her leaders is hopelessly shaped by outside forces which are uncongenial and at times even hostile to our evangelistic cause. Interaction between the thinking of the Christian and the false climate of this world is inevitable. It is likewise to be noted that the mid-20th century church has been singularly unaware of the medicine incursion of paganism into the contemporary world. It is not easy for an organization or for individuals to be keenly aware of the essentially alien quality of much of the surrounding world climate on the one hand, and to operate affirmatively and creatively within that climate on the other. A certain power besets anyone who does indeed possess an awareness of the crucial and crisis nature of the Christian's position in an alien thought world. A peril, namely, of assuming defensive attitudes that will alienate the non-Christian and render ineffective any approach to him. To be specific, it is possible for well-meaning Christians also to become immersed in the materialistic worldview to a degree which they do not realize, an experience which leaves them really unimpressed with the urgent claims of the Christian evangel, with his strong insistence upon the reality of the unseen. Further, the church too often finds her self-image, the vision of her mission, and the understanding of her destiny to be subtly shaped for the essentially pagan nature of her environment. After all, it is not foolish to acknowledge that the civilization of the so-called Christian West has been erected upon principles which very largely omit God from the reckoning. But it was doing this what lies the heart of paganism. And seen in this light, our culture can scarcely be judged in any other terms. In such a situation, only a prophetic church can retain her vision glorious and her hope eternal. And without these, holy evangelistic task in irrevocability loses meaning and unerring. Moreover, the church needs always to be aware of the pillar of which she may be paralyzed into inaction by the sheer weight of the forces ranged against her. Perhaps the church needs solution for encouragement to those whose world vision entitles them to speak, and who tell me that there has never been a time when so many persons from every nation, kindred, and tongue lift their voices in a sincere overflow, as is true today. At the same time, the various forces ranged against the Christian gospel and Christian church to cut the nerve of evangelistic endeavor unless they be counterbalanced with a strong assurance that it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The foregoing obstacles suggest the imperative need for a renewed spirit of discernment. This no less than a spirit of dedication upon the part of the church. There is need for a renewal which takes realistic account of the alien and pagan opposing forces raised against her, and which at every level threaten to penetrate her own thinking. The church needs to become acutely aware that the creeping paganism of the time bears no friendship for the essential fact that undergird aggressive evangelism, such as the universal sinfulness and consequent lostness of women, apart from Christ the Redeemer, the imperative of repentance and faith in Him, the certainty of a final day of reckoning, the overwhelming sterility of a life lived apart from the living Christ. Insofar as the world impinges upon the thinking of the church, to that degree, the presence of built-in opposition to the evangel at these levels constitutes a potentially harmful base of operation against revival evangelism, especially if this opposition conceals its objectives by subtle endings of intellect. A final word. This constellation of obstacles to evangelism in the world in work to a climate of the world points up several imperative needs within the church as she faces her task of proclaiming the gospel. There is need for a renewal of vision. There is need for a realistic assessment of the magnitude, sophistication, and the organization of the forces ranged against her. There is need for a renewed appraisal of her mandate toward evangelism in terms of her marching orders, parallel with a realistic reassessment Christian realism will dictate an awareness that the curse rule and the solitary nature of the church's struggle cannot be won by a mere vast holding operation, however well this might be planned and articulated. This struggle is a conflict. It is a conflict that cannot be met only by a vigorous or a firm thrust of the evangelical and for such a thrust, our age must have a highly skillful